I'd like to read a passage out of Colossians 1. If you have a Bible or can get there on your phone or can follow along in some way, that would be great. I want to read something out of Colossians 1 where Paul, who was familiar with the Colossian Christians by reputation, not by personal acquaintance. One of the churches that he did not establish was the church at Colossae. Some of his companions did, but he had heard about them and wanted to write to them to help them. And so when he writes to them in Colossians 1, so I want to read this, I want to ask you a couple of questions about it, so I hope that you'll read along and think about what he's saying. He writes to them and at first addresses their conversion. Okay, so he says in Colossians 1, in verse 5, he mentions heaven. So Colossians 1, 5, he mentions heaven. Then he says, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, as it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras. So, had the people that Paul is writing to heard the gospel? Had they heard the gospel? They had. Having heard the gospel, had they understood the gospel? When they heard the message, did they understand the message? Well, he says that they did. They heard it, they learned it, they understood it. But then I want you to notice what he says in verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, their conversion, we have not ceased to pray for you. Now notice what he's going to ask for. And to ask that you may be filled with what? The knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Had they heard the truth? They had. Did they know the truth? They did. Had they understood the truth? They had. So why does Paul pray that they would know and understand the truth when they already did? And of course the answer is they did not understand it fully. That there were things about the truth, about the gospel, that they did not yet understand. Because the gospel, because of its depth, because of its height, because of its content, learning and understanding the gospel is a lifelong endeavor. You know something about it when you become a Christian, but you don't know everything about it. And the Christian life is about learning more and more and more about it. The Colossians had not been Christians very long, but when John wrote 1 John 5, and wrote to Christians who had been Christians for at least 30 years, he said, I write so that you may know. They needed to know some things. And I think that that's true when it comes to issues like the meaning and extent of salvation. Salvation is probably the most common word that we use when talking about going from lost to right with God. We talk about when I got saved, or I was saved in, or that's how I was saved, or how does a person get saved, or what saves. We use that word all the time. But I think that there is a depth to salvation, the idea that we need to continue to sort of lean into. And what Paul tells us in Colossians 2 and 3 is that our salvation, if you are a Christian, when you became a Christian, there were connections that you made with Jesus that you may or may not have been aware of. There were connections that you made when you went from lost to saved. There were connections that happened between you and Jesus that you may not have ever known yet. But he says in verse 20 of Colossians chapter 2 that when we became Christians, we died with Christ. 2,000 years ago, Jesus died. And when you became a Christian, you died. And in that death to your spiritual, sinful self, in that death, you were connected to Jesus and His death. That when you became a Christian, there was a point of contact that was made between that event to 2,000 years ago when Jesus died and you and Jesus were connected in death. And then he says in verse 12, that we were buried with Him. Now, He was buried where? He was buried in a cave. Where were you buried? You were buried in water. But you were buried with Him. This connection was made over 2,000 years between His burial and your burial. And then, 3 days later, what happened to Him? He came alive. He was made alive again. Now, it was a little quicker for your burial. They didn't hold you under there for 3 days. Though I baptized some people, I thought about holding them under there a little longer just to sort of get their attention. But present. But Jesus was raised after 3 days. You were raised. You came up out of that burial. And when you did, you were raised up in a spiritual way. There are aspects of salvation and connections of salvation and meanings of salvation that you and I are just barely beginning to understand, no matter how long we've been believers. And then in Colossians 3 and 4, Paul then sort of looks to today and he looks forward and he says that if you are a Christian, there is no aspect of life that your faith doesn't impact. You became a Christian whenever that happened, but that didn't just mean now I have to go to church every Sunday. Now I got to quit cussing. Now I got to quit saying mean things about people. It may be true, but there's more than that. Salvation affects every aspect of life. It affects moral behavior. Consider the members of your earthly body, 3:5, as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. Your salvation affects your relationship with material things. The job that you make money, the money you make, the money you save, the money you spend, the things that you buy, where you go on vacation, how much you spend on everything that you do, what you don't spend, how you support the church, how you don't support the church, all of that is part of your salvation. And then, and this is where Paul is really going to spend most of his time, it affects relationships. If you are a Christian, you have a relationship with the church that makes demands upon you. You also are supposed to be a different sort of person at home. And you are supposed to be a certain kind of person in relationship to those who are lost. What we want to talk about, though, this morning is in continuing our series on unity. We want to think about our relationship with the church. Remember John 17. Jesus prayed in His high priestly prayer. I pray, He said, that You will make those who believe on the apostles' word, that You will make them what? That You will make them one. And the model for that unity is Father and Son. That's how close you and I are supposed to be in unity. So how do we do that? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. In Colossians 3, Paul loves word pictures. Sometimes he talks about farmers. Sometimes he talks about soldiers. Sometimes he talks about buildings. He loves word pictures. In Colossians 3 and 4, he pictures salvation as getting undressed and redressed. This is the word picture he has in his mind. He talks about, if you will, in Colossians 3, the suit of salvation. He talks about salvation as getting undressed and then getting redressed. Notice what your initial, look at verse 9 of Colossians 3. What is your initial salvation? Do not lie to one another, since you, now notice what he says, since you have what? You have laid aside the old self and what? Put on the new self. You took those old filthy clothes off, you put them aside, and you put on clean clothes. He pictures it as clothing. And then he pictures our daily decisions. So now that we've put on salvation, we're not done, because from day to day we have to still keep putting off and putting on. So look at what he says in verse 8. He says, put aside. But then in verse 9, he said, or verse 12, he says, put on. So imagine that this morning I was getting ready for church, and so I laid aside my pajamas. You don't want me to come to church in my pajamas. Right now, people go to Walmart in their pajamas. I have students every Friday. Students can come to school in their pajamas, which I'm very much against, but nobody cares what I think. People can go all the way where they want to in pajamas. You would not appreciate it very much if I showed up in my pajamas, my sleep pants and my shoes. You wouldn't appreciate that very much. So this morning, I laid aside my pajamas and I put on my, it's not a suit, but I'll call it a suit just to be simple. I put on my suit, right? So imagine this morning, I'm putting on my suit, I put on my pants, put on my shirt, I put on my jacket. And now I have to, okay, let's see now. Do I have got shoes? I got my shoes on. Then I got to check, got my belt on. Somewhere I went the other day in dress clothes without a belt, and I just could have jumped off a building. It was horrible. But I got my belt on, and I got my wedding ring on. And oh, wait a minute. I don't have my watch on. So now I have to take my watch, and I have to put on my watch because I need my watch to put my outfit all together. And if I don't have the watch, it's not all put together. And so what did I do? I had to put on something that was missing. And we have to do that in the Christian life. So now I go through it all again. Jacket, shirt, got my tie, got my pants, got my shoes. Wait a minute. Can you imagine that if this morning I was almost about ready to walk out the door wearing my fluffy slipper socks? And yes, these are mine. And I love them. Tracy hates them. And you probably hate them, but I don't care, because I like them. Now imagine if I look down and with this outfit, I was wearing these socks. So I said, well, they're both plaid. It does have black in it. But that just don't work. Now, I know, unfortunately, there's somebody out there going, I don't see what's wrong with it. I'd wear that anyway. Whatever. I'm not wearing it, right? This is not working for me, right? This doesn't go. And so now what do I have to do? I have to take off these socks and put on the right socks. And so that's the way that Paul is describing salvation in this passage. Putting things off, putting things on. Now, I want you to notice what he says in verse Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14. He's going to give us one more thing to put on. And he says, I want to tell you what is the most important accessory. What is the most important accessory? The most important thing. When you've got everything on, there's got to be something that pulls it all together and makes it work. Verse 14 of Colossians 3, he says, beyond all these things, put on what? Put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Love is the thing that makes everything come together. Love is what makes everything work. Love is what makes everything function, so that you and I are truly unified together. Now somebody said, wait a minute, I thought that it was the seven ones of Ephesians 4. I thought that was the basis of unity. One body and spirit and hope and faith and baptism and God and Lord. I thought we had to agree on the ones and then we'll have unity. Now, we're going to talk about this, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. We're going to talk about the seven ones. But I don't want there to be any misunderstanding about this at all. That even when there is agreement on the seven ones, if there is no love, there will never be unity. Even if we have knowledge and agreement and correct doctrine, we will never have unity. So I don't believe that. Well, let me prove it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Because this has been a very great misunderstanding in the church for a very long time. And we are a divided bunch. We're a divided bunch. I'm talking about churches of Christ. We are a divided bunch of people. And this is a lot of the reason why. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have what? Love. I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now I would suggest to you that his point there is not simply that if I don't have love, I'm no good. A noisy gong and a clanging cymbal are not just no good. They do a lot of damage. Now, a well-placed cymbal crash in a rock song is just spot on. But turn a 5-year-old kid loose on a drum set and you got a real problem. That's what he's saying. He says, if I don't have love, I'm just making a bunch of noise that messes everything up. Verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy, and know, notice that word, verse 2, if I know, how much? If I know all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Don't tell me that knowledge, perfect knowledge, right knowledge, is all that there is for unity. It isn't. It isn't. Paul says it again in 1 Corinthians 8:1. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, when he's talking about some disagreements they had and why they couldn't figure things out. And he says in 1 Corinthians 8:1, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. What does knowledge do? Knowledge makes arrogant. But love edifies. If all that you have is knowledge and you do not have love, you're just going to cause problems. Even if you have all the right knowledge. In all my years in the church, the two most divisive kinds of people I have known are people who are wrong about everything and people who are right about everything. The two most divisive kinds of people in the church are people who are wrong about everything and people who are right about everything. Because people who are wrong about everything want to introduce stuff that faithful Christians can't go along with, and so you've got to get away from it. But a lot of times, people who are right about everything are so arrogant and self-righteous and intolerant and narrow, they don't get along with anybody because nobody lives up to their standard. They're the ones who write people up. They're the ones who split churches. They're the ones who cause problems. I'm not saying that we shouldn't try to absolutely be right about everything that we can, but right about everything minus love equals problems. That's what Paul is saying. Love is the perfect bond of unity. Now, what I want to do for just a little bit, and it won't be long, I know we're getting toward the bottom of the hour, so I won't do this very long. But I want to talk about three threats to unity and what love does in response. Because this, if we're not careful, this is very abstract, right? We need to love each other. Okay, great. What does that mean? I want to talk about three threats to unity and how love responds. Number one, false teaching. False teaching is a threat to unity. Number two, differences among believers. I just mean like differences of opinion, that sort of thing. And then finally, pride and selfish ambition. I believe that these three are the biggest threats to our unity. When it happens, not if, but when it happens, what does love do? That's what we want to talk about. So let's talk about this for a second. False teaching threatens our unity. False teaching threatens our unity. So what does love do? First of all, what do you mean by false teaching? We mean teaching that is contrary to what we read and rightly understand in the Bible. False teaching is a threat to unity because faithful Christians cannot have fellowship with it. So if I am a Christian and I love you, first of all, I'm going to avoid advancing false teaching. If I love you, I'm not going to teach falsehood. I'm not going to teach error. Instead, I'm going to know the Bible. Because what Jesus said in Matthew 22 is that error comes from not knowing the Bible. He said to the Sadducees, Matthew 22, they said, "We don't believe in the resurrection." And Jesus said, "You don't know the Word of God." They were in error because they didn't know the Bible. False teaching comes from not knowing the Bible. So, Acts 17, 11, we must examine the Scriptures every day to determine if what we hear and believe is right. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, we must be diligent to handle the Word of God accurately. You must read the Word of God regularly and know how to study it if you want to avoid false teaching. Hebrews 5:11 through 6:8, it takes practice. You just have to do it. But what about when other people teach falsehood? What if you hear me in a sermon teach something that is false? What should you do? Or if in a discussion with somebody in church, they reveal that they believe something and are promoting something that's false, what do you do? The Bible tells us that. First of all, you have to be constantly, your job has to be a product tester. You have to be a quality control expert. John said in 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, test the spirits." You have to test everything that you hear and read. When you encounter false teaching, it is your responsibility to approach the one doing the teaching and to confront them in the loving way that Paul describes in 2 Timothy chapter 2. That's what love does about false teaching. Secondly, one thing that threatens unity is differences among believers. Now here, I'm not talking about false teaching. I'm talking about Rod and I see the Scriptures the same way, but he's got an idea about something and I've got an idea. Not a matter of what the Bible teaches, it's just a personal difference. What do we do about that? Well, first of all, let's establish what we're talking about. I asked AI to give me a list of this, and I quote, "matters of personal opinion about which Christians disagree." That's literally what I put in the search bar. And I said to AI, "I want you to give me a list of these things." Now, what is an opinion? What is the definition of opinion? The definition of an opinion is something that people can see differently, but neither one is right or wrong. Okay, so we need to establish that. What I was asking for was matters of opinion, issues in which neither person is right or wrong. So here's some answers I got. Traditional hymns versus contemporary hymns. I think most of us would agree that's a matter of opinion. You may love the old rugged cross and despise, "Lord, I lift your name on high," or just the opposite. But it's not a matter of right or wrong. It's a matter of opinion. Formal attire versus casual attire when you come to church. Now, we're not talking about showing up in a bikini and board shorts and a tank top and that sort of thing. I don't mean that sort of thing. But just dress that's less casual versus more dressy. Most people are okay with that, however that goes. Secular entertainment If you don't want to watch PG-13 movies, that's fine. I'm going to. You don't have to. It's a matter of opinion. Observing Christmas or Easter as a secular holiday. Most of us are fine either way. It doesn't matter. It's a matter of opinion. Tattoos and piercings. We understand the Bible doesn't address that. If a person wants to have a tattoo or a piercing, it's a matter of opinion. There's no Bible law on that whatsoever. And when parents educate their children, do they want to homeschool or do they want to send them to a public school or a private school? We understand that's a matter of opinion. I think everybody here would agree that those are matters of opinion. However, those are not the only answers I got. Other answers I got for matters of opinion are using instruments in church, using mechanical instruments, using music in church. Some Christians would say, many Christians would say, lots of Christians would say, not a matter of opinion. It's not at all a matter of opinion. Political alignment. Many Christians would say, it is not possible for a Christian to align this way or that way politically. People would say it's not a matter of opinion. Frequency of communion, once a week, once a quarter, once a year. Not a matter of opinion to many, many Christians. Alcohol consumption, a little, a lot, not at all. Not a matter of opinion, right? Six-day creation. Did God create the world in six literal days? A lot of Christians would say, that's not a matter of opinion. That's a matter of right and wrong. Miraculous gifts. Do people still perform miraculous gifts today? Not a matter of opinion to lots of Christians. And then beliefs about the end time. Premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial. What do you believe about that? Not a matter of opinion to many, 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 many Christians. My point is this. It's really easy to say, on matters of opinion, we should not be dogmatic. The problem is, next to nobody can agree on what opinion is. That's the problem. Because if I believe that the world came into being over billions of years, and I don't, but if you criticize me for that, and I say, well, it's a matter of opinion, you would say, no, it isn't, probably. So what do we do with this? Well, what we have to determine is what are matters of faith. By that I mean, what are the things in the Bible that we have to draw a line and say, this is where we cannot agree to disagree? There's a lot of disagreement about that. I'll be honest with you, to me it doesn't seem that difficult because I think there are two questions that we can ask and answer the whole thing. The first question is, what did the apostles require for fellowship? What did the apostles say, you thing to be right with God or you cannot be saved? Baptism. The apostles said that baptism is essential. If I say baptism is a matter of opinion, I'm wrong, because they required it. The other question is, for what did the apostles command refusal or removal of fellowship? When did the apostles say, if a person does this, they cannot be in fellowship? When I determine what those things are, then I have one job, and that is to follow their lead. They say, well, that's where they drew the line of fellowship. If I don't draw it there, I'm wrong, because that's where they drew it. So we've got to determine, and then we've got to stick to what the Bible says, and then we've got to allow disagreement among other things. If I love you, I will not allow my personal opinions to come between us. And when you're trying to do that, I'm not going to go along with it. I'm not going to go along with that. I'm not going to allow you to do that. I'm not going to play into that behavior. Well, the final thing that threatens our unity and the way that love handles it is pride and selfish ambition. When a person says, this is what I want, this is what I'm going to do, this is how I want things to be, and I don't care what anybody thinks about it. If I love you, I'm not going to do that to you. If I love you, I will never act in pride and selfish ambition. Well, how do we avoid that? Well, number one, examine your motives. Before you bring something up to the church, before you say something in church, before you go to the elders with something, the elders, before they decide something, the deacons, before they do something, every member, as you interact with the church, constantly asking, what is my motive? Why am I doing this? And then seeking and actually considering feedback. Asking people, this is what I want to do. What do you think about it? Saying to people, this is where I am, and this is what I think about that. What's your feedback on that? And then, not just getting the feedback and doing what you want to do anyway, but actually considering it and taking it into account and maybe making some changes. Do not engage in kind. Do not engage with people who act with pride and selfish ambition, and do not ignore it or enable that kind of behavior. Over the years, we have seen when the church decides, and I just mean overall, all churches, when the church decides to withdraw from somebody, those rare occasions where church discipline is practiced, almost exclusively, what is it for? Failing to attend. Almost exclusively, it's for failing to attend. Removing fellowship from somebody who's removed themselves from our fellowship is what we're doing, for whatever that's worth. What have you probably never seen church discipline done for? A proud, ambitious, divisive person. In the last 2 weeks, I have talked to 3 different people in 3 different churches who were not gossiping, but asked me for input and that sort of thing. And none of those churches were here. But I've talked to 3 Christians in 3 different churches where a selfish, ambitious, divisive Christian is ruining the church and nobody will do anything about it. There is no church discipline. When the ridiculous thing is, that's one of the specific things the Bible says to do it for. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Romans or Titus. It's in there. You find it. But don't be factious and give me a hard time when you do. But that's what it says. We cannot ignore and enable this sort of person. But over the years in the church, this is exactly what we do. Because we're scared of them. We don't want to deal with them. We don't want to face them. We don't want to put a stop to what they're doing because we're scared of them, and they continue to terrorize and divide and harm churches instead of being enabled in what they're doing. Well, in 2 weeks, Lord willing, as I mentioned in class, Isaiah and I intend to be at Bible camp, winter camp, next weekend. But in 2 weeks then, Ephesians 4, 1 and 6, we're going to talk about those 7 ones, the 7 ones of unity, and how important they are for our unity together. So for now, if you want to take out your songbook and turn to the song of invitation, we'll sing that in just a moment. Jeffrey, what was it again? 452. He sounded a little uncertain there, so we're going to check on that and make sure, but I think he's probably right about that. We don't want to be on 452 and Jeffrey's on 891. We don't ever want that to happen. That would be divisive and fractious. 452. Thank you, Jeffrey. We'll sing that song in just a moment. Is it Seek Ye First, Jeffrey? Is that what it is? So, there's the answer, right? That song is the answer to what it is that we're talking about. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness instead of what do I want, what would I like to see, what do I think needs to happen? How do I want this to go my way? Whatever it might be, seeking first God and His kingdom and His righteousness. That's how we eliminate these problems. Now look, we've got to be ready for them because they're coming. False teaching will show up at some point at the Morehead City Church of Christ. It's coming. Differences among believers, differences of opinion, differences of viewpoint are good. They already exist. And at some point, they're going to cause an issue. We're going to have it. And at some point, we're going to face a member who is full of pride and selfish ambition and insists on having their way. No, I don't see that in the group that we have right now. I can't imagine anybody in this group would be that way. But it's coming. It's going to happen. And we've got to be ready. And the way that we're ready is by loving one another in the ways that we've talked about and handling the issues that come up in the way the Bible talks about handling those issues. So, if you are not a Christian, you've not become a follower of Jesus, maybe you're not even sure what that means, maybe you don't know how to do it, whatever the case, we'd love to help you with that. If you are a Christian, there's some way that we can help you to grow in your understanding and your practice, we'd love to help you do that too. If you want to, we can talk privately after church, or you can come forward and take a seat on the front as we stand and sing.